All right, let's turn back in our Bibles for a few minutes this afternoon to the book of Habakkuk. We're going into chapter 3 this afternoon. Habakkuk has cried out to the Lord concerning the iniquity of the nation. God has shown him the judgment that he is going to bring upon the nation, and then he begins to show him the judgment that he is going to bring upon the nation that by the nation which he uses to bring judgment upon Habakkuk's nation. Habakkuk is very indignant in the beginning. He begins to humble himself when he understands the greatness of the judgment of God against iniquity. Again, should we be indignant over sin? I believe we should. I believe it is right for Habakkuk to have this indignation. I believe it's right for us today to hate sin. But at the same time, we need to understand what those consequences are, first for ourselves, of course, but I'm talking about what we need to understand what the consequences of sin is concerning even the ungodly, for two reasons. First of all, because it's not a pleasant thing to see anybody suffer. Person that enjoys seeing somebody else suffer has got a problem. Nobody in his right mind or with any amount of compassion to him wants to see somebody else suffer. So this is the reason, for instance, that we are told elsewhere in these in Amos, for instance, woe unto him that desire the day of the Lord. Both Amos and Zephaniah instruct us that it's not going to be a pretty thing. So for the sake of the sinner, we would hope, first of all, that God would prolong the day. Secondly, for the sake of the sinner, we don't want to see the suffering. But thirdly, for our own selves, as we, I believe, will see, and I think we probably have already begun to understand, Habakkuk begins to understand that it's not just the sinner that's going to suffer here, but that in the judgment of God, even God's people have a certain amount of suffering to go through. We are not untouched by the judgments of God. And I believe that's why, again, that both, again, Zephaniah and Amos address that subject, woe unto them that desire the day of the Lord. On the one hand, you see, we do desire to see the day that Christ will come back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because then is going to be that day that we will be changed, as we were talking about this morning. The dead shall rise, and we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And those that are saved will be changed into the very image of Jesus Christ, and this corruption will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, and the saying will be brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. How could you not want that, Brother Duncan? How could you not look forward to that? But on the other hand, the judgments of God are just, they're not things that are pleasant. So we want to be careful there. But Habakkuk is beginning to understand these things, and it has sobered him, and he's understood, I think, too. He's began to look even at himself. He's understanding that were it not for the mercies of God, then where would he be? There, but for the grace of God, that's me, you know. This is the thing about sovereign grace. It doesn't puff us up. It humbles us. And we understand that we've committed enough sins in one day, right? Even this very day, even when we're here, we're worshiping the Almighty Sovereign God of mercy and grace and love and goodness and righteousness and peace and joy. We're worshiping our God, and yet in the fleshly part of us, there's enough sin there that if God would be righteous in casting us all in hell. So what can we say? We can say with the Apostle Paul, if I would glory, what is he going to glory in? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Habakkuk's beginning to understand this, but he does understand the sovereignty of God. He understands the perseverance or the preservation of the saints in verse 12 when he said, "We shall not die." But implied in that, though, is we may not die, or we aren't going to die, but we are going to be chastised. We are going to be, as he says here, "Thou hast ordained them for judgment, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." And that's what the judgment of God does as far as the people of God are concerned. It purifies and brings us to the Lord. So God is giving to Habakkuk a vision, and he tells him it's for the latter time. It's at the end it shall speak, and it will not tarry. Though it does tarry, wait for it. It will not tarry. Then, as we tried to illustrate or point out last week, from verses 5 of chapter 2 down through verse 19, we see an image of the latter days. Babylon has always been symbolic of the evils of this world, and Babylon is all the way from, at least from Nimrod, all the way to the end of the book. And one of the last things that we see in the book of Revelation is the destruction of mystery Babylon. So we believe that we understand this correctly, that this is not only written for the people of Habakkuk's day and shortly thereafter, but that is written for our learning today, that we might not be the idol worshipers, that we might not be the evil, iniquitous people that Habakkuk is dealing with in this book. So we come on down in verse 20. He says, "But the Lord," now this is chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." The Lord has shown Habakkuk, the era and the punishment of that era that is in the nation of the Chaldeans. And he goes, the last thing that he comes to is their idol worship. They were idolaters. Again, from the very beginning, this idol worship has been the very spirit, I think I could say, of this nation of Babylon. And the spirit of that nation has lived on, and it lives today, and it's going to be finally judged in the last, very last of these times. But he mentions the idol worship as the last characteristic of the nation of the Chaldeans. But he says the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, here's one of the things that I'd like to point out here is, have you ever heard the phrase, and I'm sure you have, the calm before the storm? Well, that's kind of what I think about here when it says, let all the earth keep silent before him. And we're told in many places in the rest of the Bible about these idols, especially in the Old Testament. We're told how that, what, they're made of gold, they're made of silver, they're made of wood, they're made by men's hands. They can neither talk, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see. They can't do anything, but God is in his holy temple, which implies that he is not only ruling and reigning over all things, that in his power all things are operating, but that they're operating according to his righteousness. The writer of Hebrews tells us, of course, that in 6 days God created, and on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. For in 6 days, or in 7 days, everything was finished, wasn't it? He rested from his work in 7 days. He's not an idol, but he created all things, and he set all things in motion to work according to his ordained will and according to his ordained ways. He is in his holy temple, and everything that he did was good, right? Every day, at the end of the day, as we would say, he pronounced it good, didn't he? And then in the accumulation, at the end of the accumulation, that's when he said, and it was very good. So he's in his holy temple, so let all the earth keep silence before him. But the judgment is coming. God is about to rain forth his judgment. First of all, the whole world has to be silent before him, because who can answer the Lord? Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who can say anything? Even over in Romans chapter 9, what do we say find there? Why dost thou reply against the Lord? He is righteous. Who can find fault with God? And in the very end, when it's all over, when Christ comes back, what's going to happen? Every knee shall do what? It shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. No argument, is it? let all the earth keep silence before him. But if it goes further, I believe, than that, in that the judgment is about to fall and there is an awful quietness. In Luke chapter 21, for instance, we are told there that men's hearts shall be failing them for fear and for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. Now, we are told, too, that when that time comes, they're going to be calling for the rocks of the mountains to fall upon them. They're going to go into the caves and the dens of the earth to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. But what is all of that implying? It's implying that all of this earth that's been in all this chaos and turmoil and has been lifted in itself up in pride and blaspheming the name of God, taking the name of God in vain, now all of this boasting of itself as the world is doing more and more and more every day. Do you understand that right now this world thinks that there is nothing that it cannot do? Nothing. They have decided if they set their mind to it, they can create life. And they have set their mind to do that. And you know what? It's amazing how close they're coming. They'll never do it. They cannot do it, but it's amazing how much they are finding out about life. But there's going to be this awful silence at the realization that the judgment of God is going to fall, or about to fall, in a way that it has never been seen before. Let all the earth keep silence before him. One of the places that we find this is in the Revelation itself, in chapter 8. In verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Silence in heaven? An awesomeness. In Revelation chapter 17, when the Lord shows John the vision of Mystery Babylon, here's what he said. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." In other words, it was an amazing thing to John. Would you say here that he was kind of speechless? It's difficult. Some things are just difficult to describe. They're so awesome that they're just difficult to describe. And folks, I believe that's what the final judgment of God upon this world is going to be like that. It's going to be so awesome that it's going to be difficult to describe. What did he say over here? "I'll work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told to you." it's hard to believe something that you haven't seen. First Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say," what are they going to say? "Peace and safety," then what's going to happen? "Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." It's going to be a marvelous thing. But here's another way to think of it. It's just another way to think of this. With the earth being silent before the Lord, you know, man is going to think that he has finally brought peace to this world. That he's overcome all of the chaos, all the wars. But then, sudden destruction is going to come. That's an amazing thing to me. How that's going to take place, I'm not sure. It seems like that things are becoming more and more chaotic all the time. That there's more turmoil all the time. And in fact, we're told there'll be wars and rumors of wars, right? And yet, man, and I believe this is, just his vain imagination. As I have observed what's going on over there in the Middle East, I tend to believe that it all kind of centers around that area over there. But I keep wondering, you know, if one of these days we're not going to hear that, man, everything's peace and quiet. I don't believe we're actually seeing over there what we think we're seeing. It looks like that those countries are throwing out all those dictators and that everything's going to be better. I don't believe that's the way it's going to come out. I don't think that's the way it's going to play out. But I believe that maybe it just could be that whenever that all comes about, you know, all of those nations seem like they're at peace, except for one. I think Israel is going to be looked at as the thorn in the flesh. And if we can just get rid of Israel, everything will be great. But that's another story. The point is that the earth is going to come to the place to where they're going to think that there is peace and safety. In Zephaniah chapter 1, and Zephaniah is the next book from Habakkuk, in verse 7 it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." I think there's a lot of ways, you see, where the earth is going to be silent before the Lord. You know, one of the ways that I believe that the earth is going to be silent before the Lord is I believe the gospel is going to ultimately come to an end. I'm talking about the preaching of the gospel to a very, very great degree. In fact, I think it already has in our nation. But when God gets ready to judge, we're going to see a lot of quietness. It's time for the Lord to work. We're already admonished in many places to stand still. We're admonished to wait upon the Lord. But you know, that's not the nature of man. If we go back to the time before the flood, for instance, what do we see? They weren't quieting down. There was great activity. The imagination of man was great in the earth. And it's always been that way. And even the prophecies tell us that man, well, knowledge shall increase, they shall run what? To and fro. And knowledge shall increase. But let all the earth keep silent before the Lord. Before Him. In Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 13, we shall have another instance of this. It says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord." Why? "For He is raised up out of His holy habitation." Now in Habakkuk he says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple." Well, His holy temple and His holy habitation are what? One and the same thing. No difference. So we have basically the very same thing that's being said in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." It's just backwards, isn't it? From what it is in Habakkuk. But what is the point? Well, the point is, again, that God is going to deal in judgment. But now here's the good part about it. As I mentioned this morning, every time that God deals in judgment against iniquity, it is for the good of His people. It is for the salvation of His people. Now, it's hard. It's always hard. There's nothing about sin that is not hard, and especially there's nothing about the subduing of sin that's not hard. It's difficult. In fact, the only way that sin can be dealt with effectively is in death. Folks, that's one of the reasons why you can't do away with the capital punishment and hope for there to be any lawfulness going on. But what is the world trying to do? It's exactly what it's trying to do. It's trying to get rid of that. But in the church, it's just as bad. They want to do away with the law. And the strength of sin is the law, right? So if there's no law, there's no sin. At least in their eyes. if you could do away with the law, then there wouldn't be any sin, would there? But you can't do away with the law, but you can do away with it in the minds of man. You can do away with it, but then there is utter chaos. But God will judge, and He will judge righteously. Now, the salvation of God's people then depends upon the judgment of God, but this judgment is not easy. Now, if we go into chapter 3, now Habakkuk has been, can we say, reduced to prayer? He started off indignant against sin. And then he was sobered. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon my tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer him when I am reproved. And now he has come to a state of prayer. His hope now is in prayer. But what is his prayer? O Lord, I have heard thy speech and jumped up and down with joy. No, he said, and was afraid. Now, that's not too unusual, is it? Not in God's people. In fact, it is common in God's people. Look in Daniel, for instance, chapter 8. In verse 26, for instance, it says, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Well, that's good, isn't it? Aren't you glad that the visions of God are true? That vision that God is showing Habakkuk is true. So Habakkuk ought to be rejoicing, right? He ought to be happy. He ought to be just sealed to death, as it were. What about Daniel? Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be again for many days. Same circumstances then of surrounding what Daniel is being shown and what Habakkuk is being shown. But in verse 27, Daniel says, I fainted and was sick certain days. This thing that Daniel was shown, you know, it like scared him to death. Do what? Yeah. In chapter 7, in verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. And you see, that's what I'm saying about Habakkuk. From the first until now, the countenance of Habakkuk has altogether changed. He has understood the gravity of this thing concerning the judgment of God. Is it going to save the people? Yes, it's going to save God's people. But the gravity of the situation is such that it's causing a soberness and a seriousness that Habakkuk has never known before. Folks, that's what it ought to be doing to us today. It ought to cause us to be extremely sober minded. In chapter 10 of Daniel, in verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. So we continue to read these things concerning Daniel and the visions that he was shown. Verse 16, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. These days, where is their strength? Brother Dale and I were talking over the lunch hour about, you know, this world that we live in. What is there to rejoice in? If we have any joy, it's but for a few minutes. But the sorrow that we have, beginning with, again, our own flesh and blood. It's an amazing thing. But Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, what does he say next? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's what the fear of the Lord did for Habakkuk. Now he's beginning to pray for a revival. Now back in chapter 1, in those first, verses 2, 3, and 4, what kind of an attitude do you think Habakkuk had? I get the impression again that, boy, he was ready for the judgment of God to fall. Well, this bunch, isn't that our attitude a lot of times, though? Aren't we ready to see the wicked punished? But now, over here in verse 2 of chapter 3, it seems to me that he's had quite a change of attitude. Now he's praying for revival. Because I think he has understood, again, the enormity of the sins of his people. And I think he has begun to understand how this sin has permeated the entire nation. How close to home this thing is really coming, even to himself. That he's not entirely guiltless. But now he's beginning to have some compassion. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. over the years, for the last, I guess, the last several years before Brother E.W. Johnson died, I don't think I ever heard him pray a prayer, and I heard him pray quite a number of times, but I don't think I ever heard him pray that he didn't refer in his prayer to this verse of Scripture right here. I think he understood. He was old enough, you see, to have been around when, or I should say, before the church became so apostatized, and he saw the church from his youth to the time of his old age deteriorate to the point that he understood. It's hard for us to really envision this thing again because we've never seen the church in its really spiritual heydays or in times, as we would say, of revival. It's hard for us to visualize how far the church has come down. But Habakkuk's prayer is, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Folks, that ought to be our prayer today, is that the Lord would revive the church. Now, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. What does he mean by in the midst of what year? Well, if you take this in its context, I don't see how we can misunderstand that the years that he's talking about is in the years of God's judgment. Now, I believe that's exactly what God is accomplishing today as far as the church is concerned. Now, this is one of my contentions, and has been for a long time, that revival has to begin where? Yeah, it has to begin at the house of the Lord, because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. But this is a fearful thing. This is not something that we can take lightly. In 1 Peter, then, in chapter 4, here's what we see. In verse 15, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, what is the implication here? Peter's implying, and he's going to say it in the next verse. What does he say? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Sometimes, you see, we can be too sure. Indeed, sometimes we can be presumptuous about this thing of salvation. But Peter says, make your calling and election what? Well, Peter, what's the problem? Why should we have to go to so much trouble? Because we can come so close. Christ said to one man, He said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But it's one thing to be in the kingdom and another thing to be not far from it. You've heard of the old saying, an inch is as good as a mile. You know, the sow can return to its wallow, and the dog can return to his vomit. But in both those instances, we find, as Peter states it, they had come out of a lot of that that ungodly living. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than with them than the beginning. How close can you come? We need not be so presumptuous about this thing of salvation. Now, sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to ridicule the primitive Baptists, some of them anyway, because they most of them do misunderstand. But you know, we are still saved by what? By hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why doth a man hope for that which he doth see? Thankful that God gives us assurance. But He doesn't give us presumption. But here's the point. That in the judgment of God, and I think this is what Habakkuk is seeing here, the judgment of God doesn't fall unless things really get bad. The long-suffering of God is amazing. Haven't you sometimes wondered at the long-suffering of God? Haven't you sometimes said, "Man, I don't see how God just keeps on letting this thing go"? The long-suffering of God is amazing. You remember when He came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abraham start off with? First? Yeah. "Lord, if there just be 50." And what did the Lord say? "For 50 I will not destroy." "Well, Lord, let me talk to you again. Just, you know, be patient with me." And I'm at, you know, you understand I'm at with you. But, yeah, right. Something like that. How about 40? "Lord, would you destroy it for 40? "No, for 40 I won't destroy it." "Well, Lord, just one more time. How about 30? "No, for 30. "Well," and He kept on going down to how many? "10. And you know what the Lord said? "For 10 I will not destroy." But you know what? He couldn't find 10. There wasn't 10 man. And guess what? As the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. You understand then, or at least beginning to understand why Habakkuk would said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk was afraid. Well, you know what? I don't know about you, but I'm afraid. This whole thing scares me. This whole thing of the salvation of God makes me tremble in my boots. I'm afraid we're too complacent even at that. We better hear God, and we better fear what God says that He is going to do. But now, again, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I do believe that God is in the process of reviving His church in the midst of these years. What years am I talking about? I'm talking about the years of the end of this age. I'm talking about the years that are going to consummate the end of this world. I believe that God is reviving His work in the midst of those years. I believe that God is making Himself known. And folks, that's what salvation is. That's what eternal life is. According to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 and verse 3, it is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. I don't care what else you know. There's lots of, you know, from a carnal standpoint, there are a lot of good things to know. I'm glad that I know you. But that won't get me into the presence of God in peace. There's a lot of things that we need to know that God Himself has ordained that we should know. He had Adam to name all the animals, didn't he? A lot of things. But folks, when it comes right down to it, I don't care if you didn't know any of that stuff. If you knew the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Because that's what it's all about. It's about His glory. Again, judgment always accompanies the work of God in His salvation. Ezekiel chapter 9, I believe, is one of the best illustrations of this. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of who? of the men that sigh and cry for what? For all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Now listen, these men weren't sighing and crying. They weren't pleading for the judgment of God to fall. They were bothered by the iniquity that they saw. They were bothered because they loved God and loved His law. They were the opposite then of what we find in Amos chapter 6 in the first six verses there. Because in that instance, we are told that they cared not for the affliction of Joseph. They were lying upon their beds of ivory. They were at ease in Zion. I guess we could say that they were quiet. Why, everything was great. And remember the church of the Laodiceans? They had need of nothing as far as they were concerned. Everything was quiet. Everything good. It's all coming up roses. Got the world by the tail with a downhill pull. But how did they appear in the eyes of God? They weren't rich. They were poor. Let's sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin where? At my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the court with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now you know what the world says about that? I ain't going to serve a God like that. Yeah, you will. You'll serve Him in hell. But before you go there, you will be brought to silence. You will not blaspheme. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain. You will have nothing to say except Jesus is Lord. That's it. Let me give you another instance here, if I can. Look over in Joel. This has been a passage of Scripture that has intrigued me for a long time. In the first of chapter 2 of the book of Joel, here we're seeing the judgment of God being pronounced. Then we get down to verse 15. Well, I just want to read. I just really want to read. And I'll take the time. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? But here's what I want to point out mainly here. First of all, it's let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. In other words, before they go before that altar, just like right here, before go to this pulpit, there really needs to be some weeping. The ministers of the Lord weeping over his church. But I want you to note one word in this 17th verse. It says, spare thy people. Now, if we were writing this, we would probably say, save thy people. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, spare thy people. Now, you know, first of all, this reminds me then of Ezekiel chapter 9, where he went through and marked the people of God, the ones that sigh and cry for those abominations. And then it reminds me also of 1 Peter. For judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. This word spare implies to me I've used the phrase before. You see, God's people, in a sense, are only saved by the skin of our teeth. That's how close we've come to eternal damnation. And so the writer here uses the term, spare thy people. Folks, that's how close it's gonna get. That's gonna how close it's gonna be. No wonder that Habakkuk was afraid. It wouldn't hurt, you know, if a few more people were afraid. I think it wouldn't hurt if we were a little more afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So what is those years? It is the years of his wrath. Aren't you glad that God can show mercy upon whom he will? That's our only hope, folks. It's my only hope, and it's your only hope, and it's our only hope for those that we hope for. is that God can show mercy in the midst of His wrath. Now, I said that I do believe, and I've preached this on occasion, but I said that I do believe that God is reviving His work in the midst of these years. But we're out of time today. Perhaps the Lord will give us mercy, and we'll be able to address that to some degree next week. Pray about it. But folks, this is serious business. We're not talking about a fairy tale. We're not talking about a Star Wars movie. We're talking about the judgment of God that means either eternal destruction or eternal life. And there is no in between. May God grant to us understand. Pray for me.